We're going to be, eventually, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. We're going to get there at some point. So you can turn there if you want to turn there to get ready for us for our series this morning. If you're at home or if even here, if you're going to use your device, you can go to the YouVersion app. And if you search under events, Bethel Erie, one word, you'll find the verses, the text there. Also additional verses and some notes there in the YouVersion app. And again, you can always go, if you don't have YouVersion, you can go to Bible Gateway. org. I can't remember if it's org or com. You'll figure it out. But you search the reference, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. That's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And again, like I said, I'm looking forward to it because today is the beginning of our summer series that we're calling In a Word. And I think, I hope, my prayer is that it'll be beneficial for you and helpful for you. So have you ever had one of those moments where maybe you've used a word all your life and then you came to the realization that it doesn't quite mean what you thought it meant? Like you've used it, and then you go realize, oh wait, that's not how I've been using it. Is that what it means? Or maybe you don't use it the way it should be used, but it's a habit and you use it anyway. For instance, many of us use the word literally the wrong way, right? Many of us, we say, I'm literally dying of laughter, but you're literally not dying of laughter, but you're trying to communicate, I mean, there's a lot of laughter happening here, and so I'm going to say literally dying of laughter. But a lot of us do it that, right? We use it wrong, we kind of know we use it wrong, but we just kind of go with it anyway. A pet peeve of mine, a pet peeve of mine is, nauseous doesn't mean I'm about to throw up. A lot of people say, man, I'm feeling really nauseous right now. No, you're not. Nauseous doesn't mean you're about to throw up. You feel nauseated, and the smell that made you feel nauseated is nauseous. So unless you're giving off a smell that's making other people want to throw up, you are not nauseous. You are nauseated. Drives me nuts. I know it's a small thing. It's no big deal. It's not exactly like we toss that in a regular conversation. But when someone says, man, I feel really nauseous right now, I just want to go, nope. I mean, I get it, but you're nauseated. Let's get it right before you go throw up. Also, two others that drive me nuts. Irregardless is not a word. It's not. Regardless is a word. Irregardless is just doesn't even exist. It's not a real word. And conversate, not a word. It's also not a word. You converse with somebody, but conversate, just stop conversating because it's not a thing. But that's me. I've got pet peeves. They're all over the place. But most of those, though, when you use them that way, if you're committed to irregardless, I get it. I know what you mean, right? If you conversate, I mean what you know. It's fine. We get it. They're not going to get you into trouble when and if you use them in a conversation. But the point is that words communicate meaning, right? Words communicate meaning, and meaning is important. So even if you use irregardless, I know what you mean. Even if you use conversate, I know what you mean. Even when you say, I'm literally dying of laughter, I know what you mean. The point is, words communicate meaning. And that's what's important. And in the Bible, there are words that I think it's important for us to understand because they represent significant concepts, biblical truths, and theology. And some of them are words that we may be very used to. If we've grown up in church, we may be used to, and we may use them all the time. And so because we're used to them and we use them all the time, it's important for us to really understand their correct meaning and what that word is meant to represent. Others are words that we don't use as often. We'll read them in the Bible, but we don't really use them that often. But their meaning or the concept they represent is just as important, even though we don't use it as much. The truth they convey is significant, and so we want to make sure we understand it. So that's the goal of this series. Now, what I'm not saying is the English word that we have as a translation is the most important thing to understand. I'm saying what it represents, the meaning it represents, the truth behind it is important. And that's the goal of this series, is to approach the Bible with a conviction that the words we read in this book communicate deep, life-changing meaning. And so we want to know, what is that meaning? How can we and how should we let it affect our belief and let it affect our lives? So that's the goal of this series, is to look at some of those words. Not all the most significant, we've only got 12 weeks, so not all the most significant words, but what are some of those words? So we're going to start, eventually we're going to get to it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. But I want to set this up. It's probably a situation that many of you are familiar with if you've grown up with the Bible. The night before his death, Jesus utilized the Passover meal that the Jews observed every year as a illustration. He was sharing it with the disciples, and he wanted to illustrate something significant, the significance of his upcoming death. The church eventually would make it a practice to hold a meal, what they called the Lord's Supper, and we call it communion. Right? So eventually the church made it a practice. We're going to do this. We're going to observe this meal and reflect on what Jesus did the night before he died. They called it the Lord's Supper. A lot of times we'll call it communion. And they wanted to reflect on, they wanted to remember the significance of Jesus' death. Paul points out, he's one of the major authors of the New Testament, he points out that this practice in his letter, when he writes to the church in Corinth, where he quotes Jesus, those words, his quote of Jesus, have become very, very familiar to many of us who have grown up in church, who have been in church for Sundays at least once a month, right? It's in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25. He says, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it," and then this is the quote, this is what he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So those words are very familiar to many of us, right? We've heard them at least 12 times a year, right? For years and years and years. Those words over and over and over again. But in that quote that Paul is giving us from Jesus, is a word that Jesus used that, again, you've heard at least once a month, every month for years. And the word is covenant, right? You see it there. This is the when he talks about his blood, this is the new covenant, right, in my blood. If you're looking at the King James Version, you're going to see the word testament. Okay, they've chosen to use the word testament, which is fine, which some English versions prefer. But that word covenant, testament, in its Hebrew form in the Old Testament is used 275 times. That word covenant or testament, and the Greek equivalent, which you'll read in the New Testament, is used 33 times. So it's an important word, especially in the Old Testament, but very much in the New Testament as well. So how is this word used in the Bible? What is its significance? And again, our goal is to understand it so that it can affect our belief and affect what we do. That's our goal. So a covenant or a testament, the way that they've used it in the Bible in the ancient times here was a specific type of contract. We can think of it like a contract. And it was a fairly well-known practice in the ancient world. It's not a practice that we're as familiar with today because we just don't do contracts this way anymore. So it's not enough to think of it like your contract at work or the being under contract to buy a house. That's kind of the closest we can come in our minds to kind of associating with it, but it's not enough to think of it that way because contracts like we know them are not. They're not nearly as significant as an ancient covenant contract. In the ancient Near East, the ancient Middle East, if you wanted to make a deal with someone, there were a lot of ways that you could do it. But the most serious way to make a contract with somebody was to cut a covenant with them. Now, if you've been here at Bethel for a little while, we've talked about this a few years ago. We talked about cutting covenants, but we're going to talk about it again this morning. So that's the most serious way to make a contract with someone in the ancient Near East, Middle East, was to cut a contract, cut a covenant. Because unlike other agreements, that's the key word there, the covenant was cut. Unlike other agreements, the covenant was cut. And what that means is that the two parties, the people that were making the contract, they would agree to the terms of their contract. They'd say, okay, this is what I'm going to do, this is what you're going to do, this is your side, this is my side. They would agree to the terms of the contract, what they'll owe each other, and then they'll verbalize the agreement. And then they would take and they would kill a sacrificial animal. They would take an animal and they would kill it, whatever they could both afford. And then they would, this is where it gets a little gory, and they would cut it lengthwise from head to toe. They would cut it in half. And And then they'd separate the two halves a few feet from each other. And then together they'd walk through the blood and the guts of the animal. They'd actually walk together through between the two halves of that animal. And then they would share a meal with each other, eating the meat of the sacrifice. And in some cases, they'd even drink the blood of that animal that they had just cut. This is how they cut the covenant back then, how they made a contract, a covenant contract. They cut the animal in half, they state their business, and then they walk together through it. They make sure their feet get a little messy, then they eat some of it, and then in some cases, they would even drink it. And I'll be honest with you, I am so glad this is not how it worked when I signed the contract for my house. Right? If we had to go this direction with it, we'd probably still be renting. This is not this. You know, if your boss was like, "So here's the deal: we want to hire you, but first let me go out back and grab a cow," you'd be like, "All right, I don't think I want to work here. This is a little weird." So I'm glad that we don't do this anymore the way we do contracts. And really the practice developed over time, even for them in the ancient world, to where it was a little less gory, right? The animal was sacrificed, and then its blood was just sprinkled on the two people, right? So instead of actually walking through and all that stuff, they just splashed them with it. So still gory, I guess, but not quite as bad. But a covenant contract was the most serious kind of contract because it was a covenant contract in blood. It was cut. It was a covenant that was cut, a contract that was cut. Killing the animal and walking through it was a statement from both parties that said, "I'm committed to the agreement until my death, and if I break this contract, my life will be payment." That's what they were saying. When they cut the covenant, when they walked through those animals, they're saying, "I'm agreeing to this. This agreement, I am going to carry for life, and I am only free of this agreement if I die, and if I break it, I should die. My life is forfeit." They have the right, and they did, to kill the other person if they broke the contract. So in a covenant contract, your life was collateral when you made a covenant contract. So you don't make covenant contracts lightly in the ancient world. If somebody says, "Let's make an agreement," the last thing you would do was cut the covenant, because if you did, it was your life at stake for breaking it. So thankful it doesn't work this way today. We don't put our life as collateral on our house or things like that, which is good for all of us. But cutting the covenant was a serious, significant, lifelong, binding decision in their world. The reason it's important for us to understand the significance of a covenant is because covenants are how God chose to reveal little by little his character and his purposes for mankind. God chose to reveal himself and reveal his purposes and his character and his plan a little by little through covenants throughout the history of mankind, throughout the history of the Bible. And we said a few weeks ago, God's purpose, his cause, is to restore creation, right? Restore humanity to a sinless relationship with him. That's his purpose. That's his cause. That's what he's moving towards. That's where we're going, is that restoration of creation, the restoration of humanity into that relationship with him. When God created the world, he created a world in which he could have had that unhindered, perfect, sinless relationship with men. And sin, the fall, when Adam and Eve fell, and the corrupting force of sin was introduced into creation and men, he made it clear the goal is to return to that. The goal is to restore what was lost, paradise lost. That's the goal, is to restore that, to return to the original design. And in between creation, the original design, and restored creation, where we're moving, in between those two things is God's pursuit of restoration. It's God's pursuit of redemption. And that pursuit and the character of God in between the two, as he reveals himself to us who are not a part of the original creation, but who hope to be and believe in the restored creation, in between, there are five specific covenants that God uses to reveal his plan, to reveal himself in between, that he makes with men through a representative or a mediator. So three of the covenants are unconditional. Three of the covenants that he makes, there's five of them total, really, but three of them are unconditional, which means God made the covenant without anything owed back to him. He said, "I owe you this, you don't owe me anything." He made three unconditional covenants, with men, which is great for the person he's making the covenant with, right? Because you don't owe anything. You don't have to do anything for it. It's basically free, on your side. So those three, really quick, this will take like 2 minutes. So those three unconditional covenants, one in Genesis 8 and 9 after the flood, Noah, God made a covenant through Noah, with Noah. Noah was the representative and the mediator. God made a covenant with Noah, and he committed in that unconditional covenant, nothing owed back to him. God committed to respond to human sin with grace and not another catastrophic flood. It was an unconditional covenant that revealed God's heart of grace, right? That nothing was owed to him for it. He committed, he covenanted with Noah and the rest of humanity that I'm going to respond to sin with grace and not another catastrophic flood. That's the first unconditional covenant that God makes. It reveals a little bit about him and a little bit about his plan for redeeming. The second one in Genesis 12, God covenanted with Abraham. And there God committed to a solution to human sin by choosing a covenant people. And those covenant people would lead the world to a right relationship with God. No conditions. And so he made a covenant with Abraham, right? This is the Abrahamic covenant, where he said, I'm going to choose a people. They're going to be your descendants. And through them, I'm going to lead the world to a restored relationship with me. No, nothing owed to me, Abraham. Just the covenant from me to you. So that's the second unconditional covenant that God made. And the third one is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We call this one the Davidic covenant. And it's there with David as the representative that God committed to an eternal kingdom of God ruled by one of David's descendants. No conditions. David, one of your descendants is going to rule the kingdom of God forever. No conditions. It's an unconditional covenant God made with David. So those are three, and that reveals a little bit about God, his character, and his plan, where we understand where are we going with this. God reveals it through covenants. There are, however, two more covenants that reveal God's character and plan, and they're two, possibly the two most significant ones, and they are deeply connected. So you have the three unconditional covenants, the Noahic covenant, the one with Noah, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. But now you have two, probably the most significant ones that are conditional, and they are deeply, deeply connected. So we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're gonna look at Hebrews chapter 9, and the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews uses these two covenants as the centerpiece almost of his argument, the centerpiece of his letter. In fact, he uses the word covenant 15 out of the 33 times in the New Testament. So 50% of the times that the word covenant is used, the author of Hebrews uses it. It's this kind of the centerpiece of his letter. And specifically, we're going to look at a verse that contrasts the two, and we're going to let it guide us and help us this morning. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 is where we're going to look. It uses both covenants, and we're going to contrast them with these words. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, this is what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "For this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So we see here he mentions two specific covenants, a new covenant and then a first covenant or an old covenant. The new covenant is also the covenant that Jesus referred to during the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And then the first covenant, which is the old covenant, you see here at the end of verse 15. So these are the big two. These are the big two. In fact, these two are so significant in their impact and how they reveal God and his plan that the original editors of the Bible divided it into two sections. One that deals mostly with the history of Israel and the impact of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and then also one that deals with the impact and the effects of the New Covenant, the New Testament. Those two covenants were so significant, they divided the Bible between them to say, this is the Old Covenant and how it deals with the history of Israel and how they dealt with it and how it impacts us. And then the second half, the New Covenant half, is how the new covenant people deal with it and how it impacts us. They're that significant. So the author of Hebrews mentions that in our verse that Jesus died as a ransom to set people free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So we want to start there. Let's start with the old covenant because apparently there's an issue with it. Apparently there's an issue with it that needed to be resolved by Jesus. And so let's look at that. In the beginning of the book of Exodus, God sends Moses to his people, to the Israelites. They're in Egypt. They're enslaved there. And he sends him to Egypt to the enslaved Israelites after telling him this. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 to 5, God has a conversation with Moses. And this is what he said. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. Now, I want to stop there for a moment because when you're looking at the screen here, you'll notice that the word Lord is not capitalized, and it should be. For whatever reason, Bible Gateway doesn't capitalize when the rest of the Bible does. But what he's saying there is, I gave them a specific name. He's telling Moses, I am the Lord. That means I am Yahweh. And he says, I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. What he's saying is, I am the God who covenanted with Abraham. I was faithful to that covenant with Abraham. I was faithful to the covenant with Isaac. I was faithful to that same covenant with Jacob. That's who I am. But notice what he says, I did not make myself fully known to them. Right? And so there's a little bit more of my covenant-keeping nature, my faithfulness to my covenants that I haven't yet revealed. See, again, he's revealing himself through covenants. So verse 4 says, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. So what he's saying is, I covenanted to Abraham to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan. I haven't forgotten that. There's more to me that needs to be revealed, but I haven't forgotten my covenant. I'm going to be faithful to my covenant, right? And I will give them that land. I have remembered that covenant. And so God points out his history and says, this is what my actual name represents, that I'm a covenant-keeping God. It's almost as if when you sign a contract, you have to use your legal name. Other people know you by your nickname or your short name, right? People know me by Tim. They'll know me as Timothy James George, right? They know me as Tim. But when I sign a contract, I have to use my full legal name, right? Because that's the binding name for whatever reason. God has a name very similar like that. He has a name that is his personal name that he uses only when he is reinforcing that he keeps his contracts. It's Yahweh. And in your Bible, it's always capitalized, all the letters of that name. Whether it's God, all the letters are capitalized. If it's Lord, all the letters are capitalized. And he's saying, I have used, in this contract, I've used my legal name. I've used my covenant-keeping name. And he's revealing that to Moses. I'm a covenant-keeping God. I covenanted with Abraham, and part of which was I promised his descendants the land of Canaan. And Moses, I keep my covenants. I signed my name to it. I keep my covenants. And so God then, he goes on through Moses. What does he do? He delivers the Israelites out of Egypt, out of their slavery. In Egypt, and he takes them and leads them to the land that he covenanted to their ancestor, Abraham. When the Israelites escaped through the Red Sea and they camp at the base of Mount Sinai, after they escaped through the Red Sea, God chooses again, after he's revealed that he's keeping his covenant with Abraham, he chooses again to reveal more of his character and more of his plan in another covenant, but now not just with Abraham, but with the entire nation of Israel, he chooses to make a covenant. And he does it through Moses as the representative. So Moses, we sometimes call this the Mosaic covenant, but Moses is now the representative. So the deal was that God was going to, now that they've gone through the Red Sea and he's got this the nation of Israel there with him, the deal was that God was committing to protect. He owes them on his side. He's going to protect and bless the people of Israel, and he's going to dwell among them in a personal relationship. That's his side. What I'm going to give you, Israel, is I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you safety. I'm going to give you security. I'm going to bless you with my presence. I'm going to dwell among you and live with you. But because God is holy, he's sinless, the people of Israel are going, they owe him something in exchange. They're going to have to commit to something as well. They're going to have to commit to obey God and keep the ceremonial, the civil, and the sacrificial, or the moral laws that he lays out for them. So he says, so here's the deal though. I'm holy. I'm sinless. So my standards are pretty high for relationships with me. So this is what you're going to have. If you want this personal relationship, this blessing, this safety, this security, you're going to have to agree to my terms. You're going to have to agree to my standard so that you're also holy. You're also going to be set apart and sinless. You see this in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, where he expresses this very directly. He says, I am the Lord your God, so consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. This is the intent of the Mosaic Covenant. So that God's people that he has chosen, he's committing to protect, to keep safe, to guide, to bless, to live with, his people have to commit to being holy just like he is holy. And so those laws that the people of Israel were committing to are laid out in Exodus chapter 20 to 23. So Exodus chapter 20 to 23, which is literally, that's the right word, it is literally called the Book of the Covenant. Exodus 20 to 23. It's called the Book of the Covenant because it contains the terms of the agreement. It contains all the laws that they're agreeing to. So God dictated them to Moses, and he brought his terms of the covenant to the people, and then they agreed. 10 of them were written on stone. Most of them were not. But they agreed. Look at Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. It describes the scenario, the situation. So Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. It's Exodus 20 to 23. And they responded with one voice. I don't know how they coordinated this. There's a lot of them. But they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. So Moses then wrote down everything the Lord has said. He got up early the next morning and look what he does. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He sets up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings, and they sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar, meaning that's God's portion. God drank that portion, right? But then he took the Book of the Covenant, and he read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. And then Moses took the blood from those bowls, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all the words. Do you see what they did? They cut the covenant. This is our terms. This is his terms. Everything you've said we'll do. They cut the covenant. They sprinkle the blood. So this is sealed by death in this agreement, in this covenant. So these terms were binding. They required the death of any covenant breaker. Anyone who didn't keep the terms of the contract, it requires their death. And you know God's not going to break it, right? God is not going to, that's what he points out. He's like, look, I'm always faithful to my covenants. So let's get this straight. I'm always faithful to my covenants. So we know God's not going to break it. And so the Israelites make this binding contract between them and God, the terms of which is 100% obedience to the law. 100% obedience to the law. That's the old covenant, the first contract. Now, I don't know if they actually paid attention when Moses read all the terms and conditions. You know, your computer asks you all the time if you've read the terms and conditions and you click that little circle next to it. I don't know anyone that actually does read all of it. You're just like, yeah, I could be selling away my firstborn child. I don't know. I'm just going to click yes because nobody has that time. So you click the yes. Yeah, I've read it. Sure. I'm not a robot. And then you click the thing and you move on from there. I don't know if they actually listened when Moses read all the terms and all the conditions of this covenant. But the reality is no one could possibly keep these terms of the covenant. No matter how hard they tried, every single Israelite broke the terms. They broke the covenant. They failed to meet the terms of the covenant. Not just once, though. A lot They broke it. They each, individually, they're on their own, they each broke the terms a lot, which is an offense to God's expectation. And an offense to God's expectations is called sin. So they sinned against the covenant, against God's expectations, a lot, often. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. When he says Jesus has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. That's what the author of Hebrews is referring to with those sins under the first covenant. The problem is, even one offense breaking the covenant, even if it's just tiny, you might say, well, it's not nearly as bad as this one, right? Because in the law, you've got lying and murder. They're both there, right? So I didn't murder somebody. I might have lied. Doesn't matter. If you break one term of the contract, what's collateral? It's your life. Breaking just one term, one part of the covenant demands your life. And so they actually, because they are so bad, they actually set aside a group of Israelites to be mediators between God and the people. We call them priests. And their job, they were the priests, one of their jobs was to make peace between God and the covenant breaker, because when you break the covenant, God is angry, and his wrath demands payment. Right? And so their job was to keep peace between God and the covenant breaker. So they would make an animal sacrifice for that person who broke the covenant to satisfy the demand for a death, because the covenant was broken, and in effect, they would renew the covenant. I broke it. I'm sorry. I know I should die. Let me sacrifice another animal. We'll renew the covenant because I've broken it, and I know I deserve to die, but please forgive me, have mercy, and accept this sacrifice as a renewal of the covenant. That's basically what their job was. But these people were so bad at keeping the contract, they actually set aside one day out of the year where the high priest would offer a sacrifice for any sins that they might have missed in the entire nation, or forgot to sacrifice for that year. It's Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. They set aside a day just in case they forgot to. Just in case they missed any sins throughout the year, just to be sure. And that became the system. That became the normal. They just accepted that the contract is impossible to keep. But it's binding, and so this is how we do it. This is how our relationship with God works. We break the covenant. He never does. We make a sacrifice. We renew it. He looks on that. He forgives us, and we move on, and we do it again and again and again and again. And that's just how our relationship with God works. That's how it works. But the problem was clear. The problem is clear from the very beginning. You can't do good enough things, follow enough rules to be holy like God is holy. That's what he demanded. That's what all the law was about. Be holy like I'm holy. All right, so consecrate yourselves. Follow this law. Commit to it. We can't. But the reality is you can't do it. You can't be holy like God is holy, because the condition that's causing them to break the law hasn't been dealt with. The corrupting force of sin in their nature, which causes them to break the law, it hadn't been taken away, which means that the debt of death would always be there under this contract. It is binding, it is permanent, and the threat and the debt of death will always be there for anyone following that contract. So God determined to replace the old covenant that he made with his people and reveal himself. He just determined to reveal himself and his plan further with a new covenant that's going to replace the old covenant. But in order to do that, in order for that to be possible, then the old covenant would have to be fulfilled. The old covenant would have to be fulfilled. The terms of the first contract had to be finished. They had to be completed by somebody, which means that, and Jesus said that he was going to be that person. When Jesus came, that's exactly what he said. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he said, don't think, because people were like saying, are you come to just like change the rules? He said, no, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to just change the rules. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. I've come to fulfill the contract, to finish the contract, to complete the contract. Our verse says in verse 15 that Jesus died as a ransom to set them free. He dies as a ransom to set them free from the offenses of the first covenant. The verses just before ours, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 to 14, describe this this payment. It says that Jesus did not enter heaven, enter God's presence by means of the blood of goats and calves, like were demanded under the first covenant. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, clean them, so that they're outwardly clean, but doesn't do anything inside, doesn't clean inside. So how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences, meaning who we are inside, from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Jesus' innocent, sinless death satisfied the demands of the first covenant and fulfilled the contract, which was you have to live a perfect, sinless relationship with God until your death. And he fulfilled those terms. He lived a perfect, sinless relationship and life before God until his death. He fulfilled the terms of the contract. But he didn't just fulfill the old covenant. He also then mediated and cut a new covenant on behalf of God's people. That's what it says at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 5. It says, for this reason, Christ, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. He's a mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So the sacrifice was himself. He cut a new covenant. He sacrificed himself. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, these are his words where he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's those words that we hear once a month, Sunday mornings. Right, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is my blood is the sacrifice. I am the sacrifice. I am what was cut to make this a binding contract. The new covenant replaces the old. And what's crazy and so interesting is that this was predicted. The old covenant was predicted to be replaced by the new covenant. And the terms were defined by Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, this is what Jeremiah says. He's predicting that the old will be replaced by the new with new terms. So the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. We just talked about that, right? Base of Mount Sinai, that's the one he's talking about. It's not going to be like that because they broke the covenant. Why? Because you can't be holy like God is holy. It's impossible. They broke the covenant. I was faithful. I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So I kept my side, but they couldn't keep their side. They broke it. So this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be their my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. He's saying that there's not need for priests anymore to be the mediators. Every single person under the new covenant, the new contract, will know God because his law will be in their minds and in their hearts. Declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. So there won't be a need for sacrifices because of how this new covenant is going to work. Ezekiel also predicted the terms. He also predicted this new covenant where he says also, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. In Ezekiel 36, I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Again, it's the new spirit. It's what's inside that's going to enable people to keep the covenant, to keep the contract. So the new covenant, what they're describing here, the new covenant still guarantees God's eternal protection. We saw that in Jeremiah, the eternal protection of God and the blessing of God. But it also promises on God's behalf what he owes is not just protection and blessing, but also with a promise of a new heart for the covenant keepers, a new spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So God in us, in those people, and true holiness based not on obedience to the law, but we can be holy like God is holy based on God's forgiveness, not adherence or performance based on the law, but God's forgiveness and grace. And it's only dependent only dependent on the condition of genuine belief. So what is owed to God in exchange for blessing and security and a new heart and forgiveness and a spirit? What is owed to God? Genuine belief. Those are the terms of the new contract, the new covenant. Look at John chapter 3, familiar words, but maybe with a new filter, verses 16 to 18. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's the term, you genuinely believe. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him. So whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. What is the term of the contract? It's belief. That's what's owed. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says this. He says that sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, at the old covenant. You're under grace, forgiveness, based on belief. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. So you're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. But you might be noticing or thinking, those of you maybe the most attentive, may be noticing or thinking, this is all still in reference to Israel. When you remember Jeremiah's words, he talked about Israel and Judah. And you may be thinking, but this is all in reference to the people of Israel. This covenant was made through Jesus with the Jews. And you would be right. This was the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel both wrote regarding the new covenant that replaces the old that would come. And their assumption was when they wrote it, their understanding was that this would apply to Israel, that this new covenant, this new contract would replace Israel's old covenant contract with the new one. But there's one more aspect to the new covenant that changes everything. Paul calls it a mystery revealed, this new aspect of the new covenant. And it shocked everyone when they realized that there was one more part of the new covenant. The new contract is actually for everyone. It's not just for Jews. The old covenant was for Jews. And they thought the new covenant was just for Jews because that's how God has been operating. But the mystery that Paul reveals now, it shows now, is that the new covenant is actually for everyone, not just Jews. Look at Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44, and then also chapter 11. So Peter, just context, Peter is going to people that the New Testament church calls Gentiles. A Gentile is someone who just isn't Jewish. So the Jews had a word for everybody else, and everybody else was a Gentile. Peter is led by the Spirit after the church is formed. He's led by the Holy Spirit to go preach the gospel to some Gentiles, a Roman centurion, and not sure what's going to happen. And this is weird for him because he thinks the gospel is just for Jews. He thinks the new contract, the new covenant is just for Jews, but God is leading him. And so he goes, okay, I'll go. This is weird. I don't know why I'm going to do this, but I'll go. And this is what happens in verse 44. So while Peter was still speaking these words, he had just shared the gospel with them that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But these are Gentiles, not Jews. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Chapter 11, verse 17 says then, so now he's recounting it, and their conclusion is, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I should stand in God's way? He's giving the Gentiles this gift of the Holy Spirit as well. So when everyone heard this, they had no further objections that Gentiles could not be a part of the new covenant. No further objections, and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And they realize that it's not just Jews that get the benefits of belief in the new covenant. It's not just the Jews. So Paul points out that Gentiles also being called to the covenant was predicted. When they look back at the prophecies now that they've seen, man, wait, Gentiles just received salvation. They just received the Holy Spirit. They look back at the prophecies and to dig into it and think, okay, what did we miss? And when Paul points out, he notices that the prophet Hosea predicted this. He predicted that Gentiles would be included. In Romans chapter 9, this is what Paul wrote. So even us, he's talking about Jews, even us whom he also called, but now he expands it, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who's not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. And Paul looks back and he goes, guys, Hosea pointed out that people who we don't think are God's people are going to be called God's people, people who God loves. And he finds this in Hosea. And that's why then Paul wrote the words that salvation was first to the Jews, but also then to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew. They were the original benefactors of the new covenant, but also then to the Gentile, who are also part of the new covenant. So I want you to see, and with all of that context, I want you to see how beautifully Paul describes this situation now. In Ephesians chapter 2, and this is going to be longer, so if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, feel free. Ephesians chapter 2, but it'll be on the screen. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 18. So now that we've just talked about these covenants and how God is committed to them and how the new covenant is now available for everyone, look at these words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 18. This is what Paul says. He says, therefore, he's talking to the Jews and Gentiles, but specifically Gentiles. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, meaning circumcision was the evidence that you were a covenant-keeping person, right? And so he's saying, so Gentiles, you were considered to be outside the covenant. Jews, you thought you were inside the covenant, right? You thought you were two different people. That's what he's saying. Which was done by human hands. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. So you weren't part of those covenants. Without hope and without God in the world, because the covenants established God's relationship. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and its regulations. He fulfilled the covenant. His purpose in doing that was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he has put to death their hostility, covenant keepers and non-covenant keepers. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The new covenant replaced the old covenant and was for everyone, not just the Jewish nation. The new covenant fully reveals the extent of God's divine purpose and cause for restoration. For any who believe, God is committed to restore them to a right relationship with him, which means for any who believe, the promise is eternal protection and blessing, a new heart, a new spirit, true holiness, salvation from the penalty, power, and presence of sin, and that covenant was cut with the blood of the sinless sacrifice, Jesus. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, this reason Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. So what we learn is that God is a covenant God, and he is faithful to his covenant people. God is a covenant God, and he is faithful to his covenant people, and we are blessed. We are blessed in this room, for especially those of us who are not Jewish. We are blessed in this room to be covenant people. Being a child of God is and always was based on faith in God and his covenant faithfulness to his covenant people. By our faith, that's you and me. We get to be God's covenant people. We are fortunate and blessed. That is a significant binding relationship between you and God. By your faith, because of the sacrifice of Christ, it is a significant binding relationship between you and God based on your faith and his promise to you that you have entered into, one that lasts beyond your death because of those promises. We did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to deserve what God has promised through this covenant, but we are benefactors of it, or we benefit from it because of our faith. So the fact that God is a covenant God and we are his covenant people is significant. It should be encouraging to you that your God, that you entered into a covenant contract with by your belief, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who kept that covenant. He's the God of Noah. He kept that covenant and is keeping that covenant. He is the God of David. He is keeping that covenant. He is the God of Moses. He kept that covenant. And now he has made a covenant with you based on your belief, and he will keep that covenant. We are blessed. And so, again, we are called and we receive the promise of eternal inheritance because Christ died to cut the covenant for us. Let's pray. God, the least that we can do now, knowing that you are a covenant God, that you are a covenant-keeping God with your covenant people, the least that we can do now is say, thank you. Thank you for seeing the need that we all needed, that we all had for salvation, and not just limiting it to your people, the Jews, which you could have, but opening up that contract for any of us who might believe. We are fortunate and we realize that we have done nothing to deserve this. You had no compulsion and we're not forced to make that covenant with each of us. But thank you for making it. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to place our faith in the sacrifice of your Son. And I pray that you help us live every single day with the seriousness and the significance of what that contract that we entered into with you really is. That it is lifelong, that it is binding, that we have committed to you just as you committed to us by our belief. Thank you that we have that opportunity, God. And I want to say too, because of your faithfulness, I love you so much. And I want to love you with my actions. And even though you do not demand obedience anymore, only faith, I want to show you with my actions that I'm committed also to the covenant, that I'm committed to that relationship. So I love you, God. I thank you, God. And I pray all this in your name. Amen.